Morning. Good to see all of you again. It's been a busy and exciting week for me. We had the first week of school starting back up at Victory Christian. And I'm really excited to have a great group of kids this year, and I think it's going to be a great year. And just had 3 days of school this week, and part of those first few days, we're just focusing on getting them into the routine of this is the schedule of what we do and getting all those patterns down, because you have these kids coming from a variety of different backgrounds and all that good stuff. So trying to get everybody on the same page. And one of the things I'm seeking to accomplish in the first few days is to make it very clear that whining is not acceptable in the classroom. It's a whine-free zone. And so, you kind of do the best you can with that one, getting the point across and hopefully minimize it as much as you can. Because I definitely can see how it affects their performances, not only with schoolwork, but their relationships with other students. And so for their sake, but also for my sake, because it's right down annoying to listen to all the complaining and whining, and so it's a little bit for my own sanity. And there does seem to be a little bit to that. I found a few days ago an online article entitled, "Whining is the Worst Sound in the World, Study Confirms." So I'm going to read you a few selections from this article here. If you've ever thought that listening to your child whine was worse than having a buzzsaw cut wood inside your house, it turns out you were right. A new study has found that the power of whining to distract people while doing simple math problems was even greater than other noises that people typically find annoying. It didn't matter whether someone was a parent or not. Still, this could explain why packing a lunch while your children gripe over whose magic marker can touch a particular piece of paper makes your head want to explode. Quote, "You're basically doing less work and doing it worse when you're listening to the whines," said study co-author Rosemarie Sekol Chang, professor of psychology. Continue, quote, "It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, everybody's equally distracted." The researchers asked people to do subtraction problems while listening to an infant crying, regular speech, silence, whining, a high-pitched table saw, and even mother ease, that exaggerated baby talk. And now I will refrain from giving you a demonstration. And to ensure that the people weren't distracted by the words themselves, they even used foreign language for the speech sample, so keep it as neutral as possible. In raw numbers, people made more mistakes per math problems completed and completed less overall problems when listening to the whines than any of the other speech patterns or noises. This comes as no surprise to Eileen Walter, who is raising a 6-year-old and a 3-year-old in Summit, New Jersey. She quotes, "My older son has this whole no fair, no fair mantra that drives me insane. And the younger one, the minute you say no to him, he just gets crestfallen and there are tears. There's a lot of whining," she says. Lately, she's made a concerted effort to stop being so bothered by it, to simply lay out the rules and remain above the fray. But as a mom, she has an almost physical reaction to the noise, even if it's just a minor argument over sharing a toy or who gets to read a bedtime book first. Continuing, quote, "It's just really, truly amazing that that's their first instinct. It's the first place they go. And there's no differentiation in the scope of what's upsetting them," Walter said. "My stress can't tell the difference. It's just the sound." So we can note now we have some science behind it, apparently, that whining is the most annoying sound in the world. And so it's kind of just interesting to note, because we're going to be looking at variety of scripture passages today that will be addressing this topic of what our attitude should be in terms of gratefulness and our perspective towards life and the events that occur to us. And just interesting to note that the outside secular world sees this as a significant problem, and so it's no surprise that it is very clearly addressed in the Bible. And once we do get to those passages, it's usually my preference just to have a handful of verses and try and be more thorough with it, but the nature of today's topic, we will be kind of doing a lot of hit and run and just touching on the surface and noting the principles found in verses, as we'll have quite a few passages to skim over. And briefly, just so we have a little bit of a little something to grab onto of something really annoying that happens probably more often than we would like to admit. This is another online posting of a new bride who sent a not so thank you note to one of her guests who had given her a gift. And the two guests had given $100 cash wedding gift from both of them. And the person giving the gift gives the background on this post as she gives the whole letter. She says, "Last weekend I attended a wedding of a not close friend with my boyfriend, and as a gift we gave $100 cash. This was generous considering my financial situation. I just finished university with $40,000 in student loans, and I've only been able to find part-time work at minimum wage pay. I gave as much as I could and attended to show my support. And here is the thank you note that the bride sent back for this gift. Hi, Tanya, how are you? I just wanted to know, is there any reason or dissatisfaction of Mike's and I wedding that both you and Phil gave only $50 each? In terms of the amount we got from you, both was very unexpected. As a result, we were very much short on paying off the reception, because just for the reception alone, the plate per person was $200. And Mike and I both have already paid for everything else, including decor, photography, attire, etc., and we didn't expect that we'd have to cover that huge amount for reception as well. As I know, you both live together and work, so I did not see any reason for that amount. When it comes to your wedding, hopefully you'll know what I mean. I hope for the best, as what we receive is what we will get back. Anyways, good luck on everything." So, that was quite the thank you note. And, you know, these could be multiplied on and on. The last few summers I've gone out and visited family out in Michigan and extended relatives in southern Ohio and Kentucky, and particularly in the southern Ohio-Kentucky region, West Virginia area, just the nature of the region with the hilly mountain areas and the trees and how they have the power lines going through the trees, basically. If there's any kind of windstorm, any storm at all, there's usually a power outage. And a couple summers ago, they had it out for some places 3 days, some, you know, upwards of a week. And our power came on a couple days later, and so we were able to watch some news reports of people giving their complaints about this. And we just turned it over, and I thought for sure, oh my, this poor lady has been without water for 3 days, because she was saying, this is day three, and we're just not going to make it, and on, and later you find out that she was wanting a hotel voucher because she didn't have her cable and satellite set up yet, and so she was very disturbed over that. And so we just note this is a significant problem in our culture, and unfortunately, if we were being honest, we would say that there's a significant infiltration of the culture into the church. Instead of not conforming to this world, we're very much so being conformed to this pattern. So we're going to dive in and look at some scriptural data of first starting with some negative instances of this taking place, both in Old and New Testament, and some of the consequences, and just trying to get some observations that we can draw from this. So we will be starting first in Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. Here we have the wilderness generation. They've just, you know, miraculously been delivered from the Egyptians in slavery and gone through the Red Sea event. You think that would be enough to get their perspective straight, that God's taking care of them. But we see human nature, the sin nature here, coming out. Verse 2, "The entire company of Israelites murmured against Moses and Aaron in the desert. The Israelites said to them, 'If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this desert to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Oh. So the God who just brought them through the Red Sea, they were considering that he did that so they could starve in the desert. That was their level of faith in that moment, as their attitude was that of complaining. And also, continuing on, we see him again in Numbers 16, verses 41 through 43. But on the next day, the whole community of Israelites murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the Lord's people." I'll give you the background of this one. This is when they were discontent with how things were going for them, and so they have the Korah rebellion. And it shouldn't have come as a shock to them, but they were judged for it, and 23,000 of them were punished in one day, were killed. And that was a judgment for their revolt. And then they turn around and complain to Moses and Aaron, saying, "You've killed the Lord's people. This is your fault." It's like, oh, interesting. And we'll note more on that, how it becomes very irrational when your attitude is stuck on the negative and complaining and not, and being ungrateful for what you have, how irrational we become. Then we're going to note here, back going forward in time to Book of Daniel, chapter 4. I'm starting halfway through the chapter just to save us some time. I'll give you the background. Nebuchadnezzar is reigning at this time, and he's already been given a very clear interpretation of the dream that God gave him, that if he continues to be uplifting himself and saying, "This is all my doing," and if he refuses to acknowledge God, then there's a very specific consequence coming to him, and this is following up in right after that event. So, verse 28, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?' While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been spoken. The kingdom has departed from you.'" Verse 32, "And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. So that doesn't sound very pleasant. See a direct consequence of him not acknowledging where his kingdom came from and the divine discipline here. And just kind of interesting side note, they have a relatively new psychological term for a condition that basically describes what was going on to him, called boanthropy, and it's basically where you've gone insane and you think you're some kind of bovine creature, and you go out and live like one, and you're eating grass, and you're completely lost it. So whether that was the case or not, one-to-one correspondence, I don't know. Could have been God doing something different, but there's some similarity there. And the interesting thing is, because we don't see or hear a lot of cases of this, but back in the early 80s, something very interesting happened. These cases were cropping up left and right. And the interesting thing is that these people afflicted with this had very successful careers in the 80s rock music genre. So some good has come out of it. But we'll continue on. Back to verse 34. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." Verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Verse 36 and 37, "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. So noting there, pretty extreme example of divine discipline in the Old Testament. Now I'll just briefly look at how this topic is addressed in the New Testament, a very familiar passage in Romans, starting in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. It begins here, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness, because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, because they are understood through what has been made. So people are without excuse." Verse 21 through 23. "For although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image resembling mortal human beings or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles." So noting here what we mentioned earlier, the irrationality that comes from being ungrateful, from focusing on the negative and not giving thanks to God for that which you have. And here in these verses, we see the direct contrast between not giving thanks and how that results in futile thinking. And then flash forwarding to Jesus' ministry, familiar miracle and healing occasion here in Luke 17, verses 11 through 15. "Now on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. As he was entering a village, 10 men with leprosy met him. They stood at a distance, raised their voices, and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' When he saw them, he said, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' As they went along, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell with his face to the ground at Jesus' feet and thanked him. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus said, 'Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?' Then he said to the man, 'Get up and go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" So here, the statistics there are not very good. 9 out of 10, not caring enough to give any kind of praise or thanks, or just not, didn't even come to their minds, apparently. That's not a very good statistic. And that's a pretty extreme something to be thankful for if you've been afflicted with leprosy for some time, and the relational and social aspects of living in that community of leprosy were very extreme. So to be healed from this, you'd think that would be the first thing you'd want to do, is go back and give thanks. But that was not the case for 9 of them. Now, as we move forward, we've looked at some of the negatives here, and one positive we can note from this occurrence: the one who did come back received an additional blessing. We don't have the details of what exactly that was, but he did receive something in addition to the initial healing from leprosy as a result of being thankful. So that would be a positive observation. So briefly, we do want to note our situation here, that we do have commands to be thankful. It's not an optional attitude. So we have Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful." There are no conditions there about be thankful for the things that you want to be thankful for, or when you feel like it. It's just a very simple, straightforward, "and be thankful." So as we go forward, I'd like to, in terms of what we should be drawing from Scripture and what our response, what our attitude should be, we're going to look first at Paul and how did he operate, And then secondly, and even more importantly, how did Christ operate when he was here on earth? So we'll be going in that order and drawing some observations as we go. And also, furthermore, the implications of that we're supposed to be imitators of me, Paul speaking, just as I am of Christ, to the extent that he's emulating Christ's behavior, we're to be following that pattern, and then also being imitators of God. So that's our further commands to be doing so. So on to 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. So to keep me from becoming conceited, this is Paul speaking, because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Continuing on, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Once again, we don't have the full details of what this thorn in the flesh would be. You can go check commentaries, and they'll be very willing to give you an idea and to maybe give the suggestion that they have some further insight into it. We don't, but they're pretty much just guessing. And what we can draw from it is it was probably very, very unpleasant. What we pick up of Paul, he wasn't a complainer or a whiner, so it was probably something very, very uncomfortable. And we note here in that physical weakness and the persecutions he was receiving, the accusations that were against him, the insults, he was content in this because he saw it as an opportunity to glorify Christ and to live for him. So this is a foundation that in terms of what Paul's operation was. He was very intentional on looking at things with the attitude and perspective of how can I use this situation to honor God, that Christ might be magnified through this and how I respond to it. And there are so many places that Paul gives thanks. I just list them up here because we don't have time to examine each one of them. But as you glance up there, it's you can't hardly go a handful of chapters, and he's given thanks for something. And interesting question we could ask ourselves, if we were to have those around us observe us for a day, a week, a month, how frequent would they respond would be our thankfulness? Would they say, "Oh yeah, he's always giving thanks," or would it be, "Well, he's actually more of a complainer than anything else"? So Paul, he sets a very, very good example for us in terms of, you can see it's just always on his mind to be giving thanks for the situation that he is in. Now, looked at Paul and noted how many times he's given thanks, and I wasn't even to fit on there. That's only a portion of them. Wasn't even able to include all the times that you see him at the end of letters commending his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and thanking them for their encouragement in the ministry. Those could be thrown in there as well. Now we're going to look at the example of Jesus and begin here, be going through many different places in the Gospels. And one thing to note, because you're going to see some repetition here, one reason being the Gospels have some overlap. So the Lord's Supper, when he's giving thanks there, we'll have that four times. But I'm including these examples to give us a rundown of how often Christ was giving thanks, because we have to keep in mind we don't just have one verse or one chapter or one book. God superintended, the Holy Spirit superintended the whole of Scripture to be intended for us, and we should be taking it as a whole. And as 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us, that's what we're supposed to be looking to, and it's sufficient to guide us in our ministry and our daily living. So our first example here in Matthew 15, verse 35. "And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Next up, Matthew 14:19. Then he instructed the crowds to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Matthew 26:26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And after taking the cup and giving thanks, so noting there in all these examples of the Last Supper, not only giving thanks for the bread, but then continuing on also for the wine as well. Mark 6:41. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Mark 8:6. Then he directed the crowd to sit on the ground. After he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, he broke them and began giving them to the disciples to serve. So they served the crowd. They also had a few small fish. After giving thanks for these, he told them to serve these as well. Mark 14:22. I don't know if I got the right check there. Nope, I think I went back. There we go. Mark 14:22. While they were eating, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take it, this is my body." And after taking the cup and giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Now into Luke 9. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Luke 22:17. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." John 6:11. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. Almost done. John 6:23. But some boats from Tiberias came to shore near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So they took away the stone. John 11:41. So they took away the stone. Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you that you have listened to me." So this is such a common occurrence, the same principle. You can't run a handful of chapters without seeing Jesus giving thanks consistently. And you might say, well, what's the big deal of that? I give thanks every time I have dinner. And so what's the big deal with this? And to helpfully show why this is such a big deal and such a important example for us, we're going to look at two passages briefly that describe who this person is that's giving thanks. And I think that will help our perspective to note the significance that Christ is giving thanks here. First passage, very familiar, John 1, verses 1 through 3. Speaking of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Also Colossians 3, starting at verse 15. Speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and or earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Those are some powerful passages and a lot to take in. You could spend weeks going into detail of all the specifics there. But just to note, this is not the average Joe giving thanks here. This is the God of the universe. He who through him all things were made and for him all things were made. And so even if you were a farmer planting the seed and growing it, and you gave thanks for it, that would still be a long shot throw from the creator of all things who holds all the particles of existence together, giving thanks for that which he created. just thinking of the power of that example that God's giving to us there, and that Christ consistently was giving thanks. And if you compare that to our entitlement culture of today, that's a pretty drastic contrast. I can't share them because they couldn't go but two or three words without profanity, but there was another posting online of a collection of tweets and Facebook messages of people complaining after Christmas that they didn't get what they wanted, and because they had this entitlement, well, I deserve an iPhone 4 and I only got a tablet, and I wanted this car and I only got that car. And they were more appalling than the thank you note that we shared earlier from the wedding. And as I mentioned earlier, if we were honest, we'd have to say in our daily lives that the church has been infiltrated with this. The nitpicky things that we'll complain about to the elders or pastor, whoever. And we have to say, number one, is this a key issue or something we need to be complaining about or addressing? Number two, what's our attitude here? Where are we coming from with this? Some thoughts to consider. So in closing, just like to note some observations that we gained from all the different passages, starting back from the very beginning of some things that were coming out of those passages. And maybe they wouldn't be a one-to-one correspondence of happening in every time that you're thankful, but they were happening in these verses, so they're just observations here. That ingratitude leads to a futile and foolish mind, as we saw in Romans 1. But gratitude leads to a proper perspective. Ingratitude leads to divine discipline. Gratitude leads to blessing. Ingratitude leads to self-centeredness, whereas gratitude leads to a focus on Christ. So those two different routes you can choose to go down, and it's very clear which one God would have us do. And closing, just like to note some suggestions for applications. Few of these, especially the first one, it's take it or leave it in terms of whether it's helpful or not. But the first one, consider keeping a journal of the top things you are grateful for each week, just to be intentional, get the ball rolling and being intentional about having that attitude to be grateful for that which you do have. And found another poster online who had been practicing this, and she shares some of the things she was thankful for, and they're things that you wouldn't normally be thankful for, kind of like Paul's thorn in the flesh, but she's drawing from the implications. What does this reality imply? So she notes, I am thankful for the taxes I pay because it means I'm employed. The taxes are the clothes that fit a little too snug because it means I have enough to eat. A lawn that needs mowing, windows that need cleaning, and gutters that need fixing because it means I have a home. The spot I find at the far end of the parking lot, because it means I'm capable of walking. My huge heating bill, because it means I'm warm. All the complaining I hear about our government, because it means we have a certain degree of freedom of speech. The lady behind me in church who sings off key, because it means that I can hear. The alarm that goes off in the early morning hours, because it means that I'm alive. And so it'd be very interesting to see what, you know, all the things, when you start pondering it, of the implications of the things that you normally complain about, well, what's that imply that you even have that reality of that situation? It implies that you probably have it pretty good in the first place. Secondly, you can make a concentrated effort to express your gratitude to others through your words and actions. As I was talking about starting up school the first few days, you have to train them in this way. This isn't going to come natural. The mother from the first article we read about whining being the worst, she just said it's their instinct, it's the first thing they go to. And that's what we would call the sin nature. And so if there's not a concerted effort to be applying scripture to this and submitting to the Holy Spirit, we're going to fall into that line of being a complainer. Thirdly, praise God for what He has done. You can do this both in your prayers and throughout your daily thought process. And so this is just once again having the mindset that Paul and Christ had of always being in a state of giving thanks. Finally, remember that we are to glorify God in all that we do. This includes our attitudes and responses to unpleasant circumstances. And just to reiterate the significance of the difference that our attitude can make, note at the beginning, one of the reasons I'm emphasizing it for the students is because it affects where they end up in very real ways. I'd like to share a quote from Charles Swindoll that he wrote after his 35-plus years of pastoring. Words can never adequately convey the incredible impact of our attitude toward life. The longer I live, the more convinced I become that life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we respond to it. I believe the single most significant decision I can make on a day-to-day basis is my choice of attitude. It is more important than my past, my education, my bankroll, my successes or failures, fame or pain, what other people think of me or say about me, my circumstances or my position. Attitude keeps me going or cripples my progress. It alone fuels my fire or assaults my hope. When my attitude is right, there's no barrier too high, no valley too deep, no dream too extreme, no challenge too great for me. So we would note, like we said before, we live in a fallen, sinful world, and there are so many things that are just directly evil, and they're messed up seemingly beyond repair, and we could very easily focus on that and lead us down the road of just perpetual negativity. But that's not what God would have us do. We have to keep in mind, have a proper perspective that this age is not all there will be. There will be a restoration of all things. We know that one day God will deliver the believer from the very presence of sin. And so keeping that perspective that this is only a moment in time in our history. And so we have to decide what road we're going to go down. We go down the road that leads to divine discipline and basically being miserable and making all those around you miserable. Or going down the road God would have us go down of seeking to be thankful for all that we have, to seek to fulfill the Great Commission, to tell others about what Christ has done for us, and to fulfill the purposes for his church, and to above all else, to honor him in all that we do.